All right, if you'll take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 20 today, but verses 18 through 27 really over the next couple weeks. And I want to look at these verses and talk with you a little about the gospel. We're not going to get to everything today, but I do want to help you enjoy it, the gospel. Because the gospel is really good news. That's even what the word means, actually. It literally means good news. But the problem, maybe, when we say good news is that it's a little small when we say good news. We could be talking about, I don't know, getting a job or something, which kind of falls short when it comes to this word gospel. Because when you talk about a gospel, you are talking about world-changing kind of news. Not just any good news, epic good news. The kind of news that you put your hope in. News that has implications for the entire way that you look at your life. And one way we know that is because it's not a word that the Bible makes up, actually. Though when we use the word gospel, we're usually talking about the gospel that we preach at church. But it wasn't a word that was only used for that back when the Bible was being written. They would talk about the good news of a military victory, or they would talk about the good news or the gospel of Caesar, actually. And so 9 BC, for example, just to give you a little history, 9 years or so before Christ, really only probably a couple years before Christ, because for some reason they got the BC date wrong by a couple years. But from around 9 BC, close to Jesus' birth, they found an inscription, something written in stone about Augustus Caesar, who was the Roman emperor at that time, that says, and it's a little lengthy, but listen for the key word. It says, "Whereas the providence that ordains our whole life has established with zeal and distinction that which is most perfect in our life by bringing Augustus, who she filled with virtue as a gift to all humanity, sending to us and to those after us a Savior who put an end to war and brought order to all things. The birth of the God was the beginning of good tidings or gospel to the world through him." And you heard, I'm sure, the word gospel being used there for a message about the emperor. And the point, of course, in that particular case was to describe the emperor and what the emperor was doing in such a way that people put their hope in him. Put their confidence in him. He wasn't just an emperor. He was what providence used to make life perfect. He was a gift to everyone because he was the one who brought order to the world, peace, which was not totally true, of course, but those are the kinds of accomplishments that we use a word like gospel for. We're not just talking about good things happening when we talk about a gospel. We're talking about what is going to fix our world for us. We're talking about world-changing, life-changing, hope-giving news. We're not just talking about a temporary fix. We're talking about a solution. That's how the emperor wanted the world to look at him, not just as someone who did good and made things better for a while, but as a savior, someone who was fulfilling their hopes and their dreams. And though, of course, we don't have emperors anymore, we still do have gospels. We still do have messages that people are telling us about what's fundamentally wrong with this world and what or who can fix it. And those kinds of gospels are constantly being proclaimed to us on billboards, on t-shirts, in songs, in stories we read, in movies we watch. This is what's wrong with the world. This is what can fix it. This is what you should put your hope in. I mean, everybody has a gospel, a message they've gotten from someone else. And maybe they don't even really know who they got it from. They just sort of absorbed it from someone or from the culture. But they've got this story about what's wrong with the world and how it can be fixed that they're believing and putting their hope in. Everybody has a gospel. Everybody. You have a gospel. We have a gospel. We definitely have a gospel. And I want to talk about our gospel, the church's gospel, the gospel, the message that we got from the apostles, because there are a lot of counterfeits, false messages, in the world, for sure. And not just in the world, in the church as well. There are messages people are believing and putting their hope in and declaring to others and ordering their lives by and shaping their world around that sometimes are outright wrong messages, honestly. Messages that are clearly wrong about Jesus and what God's done through Jesus. And yet sometimes are not outright wrong messages. They're just more inadequate messages or insufficient messages that maybe get parts right or resemble what the Bible says about the gospel, but don't actually include everything, which I think is kind of the issue that Jesus is beginning to address in Luke chapter 9 with the apostles. Because Luke 9, if you were here last week, you remember in Luke 9, Luke is beginning to transition from talking about Jesus' more public ministry, where the one he's doing everything, to focusing on him heading to Jerusalem to die and training his apostles on the way. You could say this section is about discipleship. Jesus is discipling the disciples. In Luke 1 and 2, Luke introduced us to Jesus by showing us that what happened right before Jesus was born and as he was born. And then in Luke chapter 3 through 8, he shows us these scenes from Jesus' first 2.5 years of ministry, where he preached the gospel primarily throughout this region of Israel called Galilee. And now in Luke 9 through 19, Luke focuses in on the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry, really, as he's on his way to being crucified and beginning to get his followers prepared for what's going to happen. And it's no surprise, then, that he begins the process of doing that by going back to the gospel in verses 18 through 20, and first making sure they understand who he is. And then in verses 21 and 22, explaining what he's going to do. And he begins with the gospel here, not just because of the importance, but also because there was some confusion among the apostles about exactly how the gospel was going to work out and what it was going to mean for their lives. And we're going to see the next couple of weeks, what is so interesting, I think, is that the apostles' confusion, the point they were confused about, it's pretty much the exact opposite of ours. So while they were getting part right, or at least partly right, the part we're going to talk about today, verses 18 through 20, they were getting the other part wrong, verses 21 to 22. And that's the part we're going to talk about more next week, but the part that they're getting right, or at least closer to right, is the part we have a harder time understanding. And the part that they got wrong is the part we tend to talk more about. In other words, I'm saying there's a key part to the gospel, like the hub of the gospel message, that the apostles are definitely confused about at this moment. And even though Jesus is going to be explaining, they're not really going to get what he means until after the resurrection. And that's the part we tend to focus on. But I think there is a part of the gospel message, or at least a component to understanding the gospel message, that the apostles probably understood a little better than we sometimes do, even at this point here in Luke. Because Jesus just sent them out preaching, so they understood something, and I think they understood that something a little better than we sometimes do. It's kind of like how you know there are different parts to a joke, like there's the setup and then there's the punchline. I don't think the disciples really got the punchline, but sometimes it's like we as Christians get the punchline but miss the setup or the backstory. So if I ask you, for example, what is the gospel? The good news that changes everything, this epic message. Most of the time, our answers are going to have a lot to do with the cross and us personally and forgiveness. And that's vital, so vital, for sure. Come back on Good Friday. You cannot preach the gospel without the cross. There's no good news without the cross. It's literally the message of the cross. That's a big part of why Luke was written. And that message about the cross is most definitely a message about how you can be forgiven. It has a lot of implications for your personal life and where you're going to spend eternity and your relationship with God. But you know what we sometimes don't talk a lot about? The part we miss is the whole part about the kingdom, the impact of the gospel on the world itself, the earth, the universe, Israel, nations. We don't often talk about that, the story, the big story. Our gospel has a lot of us, a lot about what happened on the cross and the difference that makes for us personally, a lot of New Testament, but not a lot of Old Testament, usually. I think sometimes the way we try to tell the gospel doesn't need much of the Old Testament, actually. Where for the apostles, obviously, at this point, that was pretty much all they were thinking about. It was almost the opposite. Like I said, we know they had just gone out preaching the gospel. That's what Luke says in verse 6. And what were they talking about? The Old Testament story, for sure. Israel, the kingdom, what God was going to do in the world, politically, socially, economically. And yet at this point, really would have had no clue about how the cross fit into all that. And so Jesus in Luke 9 is going back to the basics. Like, let's talk about what is the gospel. And he starts in verses 18 through 20 by talking with the apostles about who he is exactly. Next week, we're going to see he talks about the cross, the part they didn't get. This week, though, I want you to see the part they did at least partly get right as he talks with the apostles about his identity. And this part is so essential, who Jesus is. If you're going to get salvation right, the doctrine of salvation right, what salvation is, how it works, you absolutely first have to make sure you get the doctrine of Jesus right. Before you can talk about what kind of salvation Jesus is bringing and understand why the gospel is such good news, you have to be able to answer the question. We have to be able to answer the question, who is Jesus? And the big thing I want you to see today, and we're not even going to answer this question completely, but the big thing I want you to see today is that to understand who Jesus is, and a big part of what makes the gospel we preach so exciting, you have to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament story. Verses 18 through 20 are not all there is to the good news, but they are a key part of what makes the good news such good news. I mean, this is a big moment in Luke's gospel. And one way Luke gets us ready for that in verse 18 is by showing us Jesus praying. This is the setting. We're going to see one, the setting, two, the question, and three, the answer. But this is the setting that makes us stop and pay attention because Luke writes, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him." And that's something that actually only Luke records as he tells this part of the story. Matthew and Mark don't mention Jesus praying when they talk about this. But Luke does, not only because Jesus was praying, obviously, he's recording what happened, but he's also painting a picture. And he's painting the picture and making sure that we notice this about Jesus because this is a way that Luke gets us ready for a significant move forward in his gospel. If you think about the times when Luke points out Jesus praying, it's first back at his baptism, Luke chapter 3, verse 21. "Now, when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened," which is pretty big. And the next time Luke talks about Jesus praying, it's right before he tells us the story about Jesus being able to forgive sins, which we know is only something God can do. And so that's a pretty significant moment in terms of revelation. And then in chapter 6, we find Jesus praying all night before he calls the 12 apostles, which is a major move forward in how God's going to accomplish salvation. And then, of course, he tells us Jesus is praying right before the transfiguration. And that's kind of the story that draws the kingdom and the cross together. It's huge in terms of who Jesus is. And then later, Luke shows us Jesus praying right before the cross. So I'm just saying that when we see Jesus praying in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was praying all the time, but when we see Jesus praying in the Gospel of Luke, we're kind of being set up to expect to see something big about Jesus, who he is and what he came to do. And we definitely do here. Luke tells us, Jesus asked the disciples, middle of verse 18, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" That's the question. We have the setting, Jesus praying, and then the question. And in terms of the way Luke is putting this gospel together, that question is almost like a pause in his argument. Or you could say it's kind of a way of drawing together and summarizing what we've seen and where we've been so far before he moves into a second phase of what he wants us to see and understand about Jesus. If you think about the way Luke works, in Luke 1 and 2, we've got this burst of revelation. Jesus is born, and it is like after 400 years of quiet, of God not talking to us, after the Old Testament ends, the heavens open. And in two chapters, there's all this revelation about who God, Jesus is. An angel speaks to Zechariah. An angel speaks to Mary. Mary prophesies. Zechariah prophesies. Angels show up and speak to shepherds. God speaks through two witnesses at the temple. Jesus himself talks about his identity. And then you know what? It goes quiet again for another 20 or 30 years or so until chapter 3, when probably most of the people who were there back in Luke 1 or 2 had died, like Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon, Anna, and maybe even Joseph. It's 20 or 30 years later. And then we open Luke 3, and something kind of funny happens. This is actually one of those questions that scholars ask. But after all this very clear and direct revelation about who Jesus is, it's almost like everybody's kind of forgotten or doesn't know what we know. Because if you look at Luke chapter 3, verse 15 specifically, John's the Baptist's ministry has started, and you know what everyone's asking? Luke says, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. And so, I mean, they clearly knew something was going on, but they don't know who is who anymore. And John answers. And you know what he says? He doesn't say, no, I'm not the Christ. Jesus is, my cousin. Verse 16, Luke says, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And you're like, maybe, what is going on? What's going on is that Luke has shown us God has made some very clear statements about who Jesus is and what he was coming to do. Like that angel, as he talks to Mary, is so specific. And that's like his thesis statement. And then, in terms of how he tells this gospel, it's like he's placing us on the ground with everyone else. At this moment, as all these big things are happening in history on this planet, and we're watching Jesus along with everyone else and going through this process of trying to figure out what this means exactly. And one thing that Luke keeps pointing out is that what Jesus was doing was so big that people were needing to come up with some sort of explanation, which is why throughout these chapters we find Jesus doing something and then people asking over and over, who is this? Luke chapter 4, verse 22, when Jesus was speaking back at Nazareth, Luke says, they all marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth, and they said, is this not Joseph's son? Which was basically a way of saying, wait a second, who is this? And then in Luke chapter 4, verse 36, again, the people are amazed after seeing Jesus, and they say to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out, which again is just them looking around basically and saying, who is this? What is this? Or later in Luke chapter 5, verse 21, sometimes people looked at Jesus and what he was doing and were more like, who does this man think he is? After he forgives someone's sins, the religious leaders look at him and say, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And sometimes people who knew the answer wondered, like John the Baptist in Luke 7, verse 19, who sent two of his followers to Jesus because he was in prison to ask, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Which was a way of asking again, who is this? Who are you? And of course, we saw this was the question the disciples were asking themselves on the boat after Jesus calmed the storm in Luke chapter 8, verse 25. Who then is this? And it's the question Herod was asking after hearing some of the reports about what Jesus was doing. In Luke 9, verse 9, he's afraid or at least concerned. And so he says, who is this about whom I hear such things? And that's the question Jesus is asking the disciples in verses 18 through 20. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" It's like before he moves into this second phase of the claim that he's making about Jesus, Luke uses this moment to kind of summarize what we've seen so far. And what we've seen is that God made these absolutely huge claims about Jesus. And then Jesus essentially lived an anonymous kind of life until around the age of 30, when he came onto the scene and started doing and saying all these things that demanded a response. And people needed to come up with some kind of explanation and answer. I mean, that's the point of the question here. Otherwise, it wouldn't make much sense, would it? Jesus is someone you have to explain. And that's still true, actually. The impact Jesus has made on history, on this world, you cannot just leave him there. You have to come up with an explanation. It's not like you or me. You know, I don't need an explanation. If I asked you, who do people say that I am? You would say, they say you're Joshua. Or if they know me well, they say you're Joshua Mack. It's not really difficult. That's the point. You don't even really need to ask it about people like us. And yet you do about Jesus. We do now because of his impact on history, the claims he made and the impact he made on history. And they did then, as they saw the kinds of things that Jesus was doing and the kinds of things that Jesus was saying, they had to come up with some kind of explanation. And you know where they went to find that explanation? And this is really a big part of the point of this sermon. They went basically to the Old Testament. So you look at their answer, and they didn't say the kinds of things we might say if it happened now. If Jesus showed up now and did the kinds of things that he did back then, we would try to find an explanation, I guarantee you. And you know where we would go as Americans? We would go to the story we tell ourselves, to our gospel. We'd be like, well, that kind of thing doesn't happen. It's not scientific. So I guess he must be a magician or something. But that's not what they thought at all. Instead, people said, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen. And Matthew even tells us one of the prophets that they were thinking Jesus might be, and that's Jeremiah, Matthew 16, 14. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And those are all different people, obviously, but these answers all belong to one basic category, and that was the category of prophet. And not really just any prophet either, since we know for any of those prophets to show up, something miraculous would have had to happen. And so they're talking about the prophet, really, the prophet. And that's what John says they were saying after the feeding of the 5,000, actually, when he tells this story in John 6. They say, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And you know why they were saying things like that? We'll talk about what it means in a moment. But you know why they were saying things like that when they looked at Jesus? It's because they had a story. We have a story. They had a story. Everybody has a story, a gospel. But their story was coming from the Old Testament for the most part. And it was a story about how this world was working and where this world was going. In other words, they saw themselves as living in the middle of this great big story that was going somewhere. There was a point. God had a plan that he laid out. He had made promises about what he was doing. God made the world. Man broke the world. God called Israel to be his people as a solution, but Israel failed and had been sent into exile. And yet they believed that God had not given up on Israel and on his plan to use Israel and was going to act in this great and glorious way to rescue Israel and to remake the world and reverse the curse and accomplish what he had originally set out to accomplish on this planet. And they're looking at Jesus and they're thinking, you know what? I think I know what part he's playing. He must be the prophet. And they're using names like John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah to say that, which is a pretty big thing to say about Jesus. Understand, they're wrong. This is a wrong answer for sure, but it is a pretty big thing because it seems like they're thinking Jesus might have been the fulfillment of something that Moses said back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses tells Israel that after he leaves, God is going to raise up a prophet like Moses for Israel from among them, from your brothers, he literally says. And it's to him you shall listen. And that, of course, was fulfilled as God raised up a series of prophets who would speak God's word to his people. But there were a lot of Jewish people who thought that passage, Deuteronomy 18, was ultimately referring to this great and final prophet who God would raise up. And I guess because some people had already thought that was John the Baptist after he died, they thought maybe Jesus must be John, just risen from the dead, to make it bigger, I suppose. And others, Elijah, because the Old Testament says a prophet like Elijah was going to come before the day of the Lord. And others thought Jeremiah, which is a little more obscure, honestly, and we might be like, why Jeremiah? But apparently there were legends about Jeremiah, not from the Bible, but there were legends that said he would come back before the promised messianic king and kingdom would be established, which I said, like I said, would have been a big role for someone to play, but inadequate when it comes to explaining Jesus. Not enough, inadequate. They're looking at Jesus and they're saying, good news, Jesus is the one God sent into the world to get Israel ready for the salvation he was going to bring. And Luke's like, no. Luke wants us to understand, no, that explanation is inadequate if you're going to be one of Jesus' disciples. You need to understand that God did not just send Jesus into the world to tell us about God accomplishing salvation. Jesus is the one God promised to send into the world to accomplish salvation. You see, in verse 20, the crowd's answer doesn't satisfy Jesus. Luke writes, then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? It's like he's looking at the apostles now and putting his finger on their chest, in a sense. I know that's what the crowds say. And the crowds at this point are not getting Jesus. Luke doesn't show us that quite as clearly as John does. But the Gospel of John shows us that at this point, the crowds are just lost. And so it's like Jesus, before he moves forward to the next stage in their discipleship plan, wants to stop and make sure his apostles really understand what's going on. You cannot follow Jesus unless you know who Jesus is. And to a certain extent, Peter does, because we see Peter answers for the apostles as a representative, I'm sure, but Peter answers, the Christ of God. In other words, the Messiah. That's his answer. The word Christ is a title. It means Messiah. And that's the right answer. In Matthew, we see Jesus says right after, Peter, you did not come up with that. God told you that. And obviously, Peter's going to have to learn a lot more about what that means. But this is a big part of the right answer and what he needs to know to be able to move forward at all. Who is Jesus? What does all this stuff that we've seen Jesus do so far in the Gospel of Luke mean? And this is the first time we've got any follower of Jesus saying this out loud in Luke. So this is important. It means Jesus is the Messiah, which means when it comes to what God is doing in this world, Jesus is in an absolutely unique category that no one else is. You even take the position of the person who comes before the great salvation that God's going to bring. And you compare whoever occupies that position with Jesus, and there's no comparison. In fact, what did the person who occupied that position say in terms of the comparison? He said, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. Because Jesus is not just this great end times prophet. He's the Christ. And to understand what makes the gospel such good news, you have to understand why that is so significant. When I say Jesus is the Christ, does your heart just well up with excitement? For your heart to well up with excitement when you think about Jesus as the Messiah, you have to connect what Peter says here to the story of the Old Testament. Your gospel has to include the Old Testament. And I know I'm beating a dead horse, but you look at the New Testament and the gospel the apostles preached. And what is one of the main things you find them constantly going on about? Listen to the way John explains his gospel, John 20, verse 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. the Messiah. I'm literally writing a whole gospel that you might believe that he is the Messiah. Or Peter's first sermon in Acts 2. How does he end the whole thing? Acts 2, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In Acts chapter 5, verse 42, he summarizes their preaching ministry like this. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. You hear it, right? When Paul starts preaching too, back when he's still called Saul in Acts 9, 22, you know what he's doing? Luke says, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And so clearly for them, this was really huge. And it's a big part of what we need to say about Jesus when we preach the gospel. And yet I wonder, do we understand why it's such good news that Jesus is the Christ of God? It's a title that comes from the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, and in Greek, Christos. And at the basic, most fundamental root level, it just meant someone who was anointed, an anointed one. And at first, literally anointed, they would anoint someone with oil in the Old Testament to identify them as someone who was set apart to accomplish a certain task for God. And so priests would be anointed, and then prophets too. And finally, kings were anointed. And this one's probably the most obvious. But while the word was used generally like that to describe people who were anointed for certain tasks, it also came to be used to describe one specific and particular individual whom God was going to send to accomplish a certain mission. Not just a Messiah like the others, but the Messiah, the Christ of God. And this Messiah is ultimately who the entire Old Testament is about. It says, someone has said, a messianic document from the beginning. You go back to the first pages of the Bible, and what's it about? Genesis 1, God creates this incredible world so that man can represent him and enjoy fellowship with him. But then man rebels against God by listening to a liar, and creation is cursed, and the world is broken, and man deserves to be judged and is cast out of God's presence and goes from a place of life to really death. But even as God keeps his word and punishes man for his sin, he steps in and he makes a promise in Genesis 3:15 about a descendant of Eve who he will use to defeat evil and make creation what he intended it to be. And yet in spite of God's grace, man continues to rebel against God until basically the whole world sides with the evil one and is shaking their fist at God and only doing evil continually except for one man named Noah. And so God decides to show mercy and save Noah and cleanse the earth by sending a flood and essentially recreating the world as a result to begin again, just with this one single line of righteous people, and makes a promise at that point that assures us he will not give up on his plan for sending a rescuer who will fix what's wrong with this universe, which we call the Noahic covenant. And yet it's not very long until Noah does something very similar to what Adam had done. He eats the fruit of the tree and ends up naked and ashamed. And the whole world, once again, unites in rebellion against God. And it's like we're being plunged into absolute chaos and confusion. And that's just the first 11 chapters of the Bible. And yet it tells us where we came from and what we're designed for. We're created by God, and we are designed to live in a perfect world, enjoying a perfect relationship with him and seeing God and being in his presence. And yet it also tells us the problem. No matter how much grace God shows, man will not submit to God. And honestly, right now, the whole universe is feeling the impact of that. Not just us, creation groans. And so what's the solution we need? It's this promise of a descendant of the woman, the seed, this one. But where is this descendant going to come from? Genesis 12, God steps in and makes a promise to this old man named Abram, which we call the Abrahamic covenant, where God tells him basically that he's going to use someone from his family to defeat evil and reverse the curse. And now we're watching this nation Israel. They're the descendants of Abram. And yet when we first meet them as a group, they're enslaved in Egypt. And so God rescues them in a dramatic way and enters into a relationship with them and makes them certain promises and gives them certain instructions, which we call the Mosaic Covenant, which if they will just keep, will bring almost unbelievable blessing to them and allow them to enjoy God's presence and reverse some of the effects of the curse and put God's glory on display to the entire world. But of course, they don't. They disobey almost immediately after entering the promised land. They rebel against God over and over and over until they reject him as king because they want to be like everyone else. I mean, it's the Garden of Eden all over again, except on a national scale. It's the Tower of Babel all over again, only worse, because these are the people who are supposed to be the solution to the problem we see on the planet. And yet, instead of judging and rejecting them, God makes a promise, because clearly Israel wasn't going to be able to obey God and fulfill their responsibility and bring blessing back into the world and enable us to experience God's presence fully and forever. So God makes a commitment to a man named David, the Davidic covenant. And this commitment is huge. It's the key to all the rest. It's the one ring to rule them all, someone said, because God says there's going to be a person from David's line who will keep his commands perfectly, and that he'll use this person to fulfill all the other promises that he has made and bring total blessing to Israel and to the rest of the world. And suddenly, it's like things are becoming so much more clear. This is going to be the one who's going to fulfill the promise God made in Genesis 3. This is going to be the one who's going to fulfill the promise God made in Genesis 12. This is going to be the one God's talking about in Genesis 49, where he says that one of the descendants of Jacob's sons, Judah, would eventually be given the rule and authority over the nation of Israel, as well as over all the nations of the earth. This is going to be the one we read about in Numbers 24:17, where God promises Israel a victorious king who would crush all their enemies and find great success. And so, you know, we're looking, basically, we're really looking at every descendant of David from that point on. Every baby born, we're asking, is this going to be the one? Is this the one set apart, anointed to accomplish this mission? Is this the Messiah? Because it's what this world desperately needs someone to be able to do, to fulfill the Davidic covenant. And yet, to be able to do that, he has to be perfect and keep God's commands perfectly. And every single descendant of David, every king we read about in the Old Testament, fails until it gets so bad, it looks like the Davidic line honestly is done. And the nation of Israel is sent into exile. They're kicked out of the promised land. And you remember what happened the last time someone was kicked out of the promised place. There was an angel put there that kept them from being able to ever go back in. And so we might wonder, is it over? Is it over? Is God finally done? But God raises up prophets throughout the Old Testament who say, no, it's not. And these prophets prophesy of a king who will come and be able to save the day and do what no one else could, a Messiah. Isaiah says, Isaiah chapter 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. You wonder why Luke points out the spirit descending on Jesus at his baptism. And what's going to happen then when he comes? Politics are going to change. Things are going to be made right. Isaiah says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And not just politics. He's going to change the world, nature, everything you see. Isaiah says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the snake's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Which, of course, the angels sing about in Isaiah 6, right? Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And that's good news, right? That's the gospel. It's got a spiritual dimension, yeah, but it's got a physical one too. Both kinds of problems are dealt with. And over again, that's where the Old Testament tells us to put our hope. In Psalm 72, Solomon himself prays for this coming king. He says, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And why do you think he puts it like that? Dominion from the river. It's Garden of Eden-esque language, isn't it? May he do what Adam failed to do. May he subdue this entire earth and make this whole earth like a Garden of Eden again. May the desert's tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. Where did you hear lick the dust before? Who else crawls in the dust? May he be the one who fulfills Genesis 3:15 and defeats the serpent. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and the sea bring him gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. This is what they were hoping in. And prophets like Amos tell us why. Amos 9:11. In that day, I will raise up both the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Why would he have to raise up the booth of David? It's because it looked like the Davidic line had ended. It looked like it was gone. And why is he going to raise up? Why is he going to send this descendant of David, this king, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. And what's the point? That's poetry to say the whole earth is working the way it should. Like you're plowing and things are so fruitful that you're actually overtaking the reaper. The reaper's not even done reaping by the time the plowman has to start again because the earth is just so fruitful. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I've given them, says the Lord your God. And so that's just a picture of everything made right. And who's going to do it? Again, how's it going to happen? Because we're not going to be able to make this happen. It's going to be this Messiah, this future king. Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 23:5-6, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, Yahweh, our righteousness. And honestly, in terms of Old Testament prophecies, we could go on and on. We could kind of just go on and on. But I guess what I want you to understand, I want you to understand why in Luke 1, if you go back to the beginning of Luke, and you see that we start getting all this revelation, and the angel comes to Mary, and the angel says, you're going to conceive, and you're going to have a child, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. I want you to understand why that's such a big deal. And why she responds like this when she hears it. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. I know my life is wrecked for a while because everybody's going to think I did something I didn't do. But I'm rejoicing. I'm magnifying God because he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. I know what this means. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And she goes on to talk about this absolute and total reversal of the way things are right now. And the reason she talks like that is because that's the story. That's the Old Testament story. That's the promises she was hoping in. This was the good news she was waiting for. And yet, and you know, then we look at Jesus' ministry all these years later in chapters 3-8, and we see it was so impactful and so powerful, Everyone needed to come up with an explanation as he's healing people and casting out demons and raising the dead. And a lot of people thought it meant he was the one who was getting everyone ready for that salvation we're talking about. But Peter says, no, no, that is too small an explanation. That is not the right answer. You look at Jesus, you look at what he's doing, that kind of impact, and you want to know what it means about who Jesus is? It means he's the one that all history's been waiting for. It means he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. And he was right about who Jesus was. That is the right answer. I mean, he probably didn't understand the fullness, honestly, of who Jesus was, but he was right about that part, about Jesus being the one who was going to accomplish that Old Testament salvation. He was just confused about how. And he needed both to really get the gospel and what made it such good news. He needed to know who Jesus was and how Jesus was going to save. And the thing is, so do you. So do I. You definitely will not understand what makes the good news really good news unless you understand that you are a sinner who deserves the wrath of God and that Jesus came into this world to die on a cross as a substitute in your place so that you can be forgiven of all your sins and have peace with God and actually be part of his kingdom. But you know what? The cross is the hub of the gospel. It's the key to the gospel. But I'm not sure that you will really appreciate how epic and life-changing this gospel of the cross that we preach as a church really is, unless you also understand what it meant for Peter to say that Jesus is the Christ of God. And to understand that, you have to connect Jesus back to the Old Testament story and see that it means that all these things that Mary, Zechariah, the angel said in Luke 1 and 2 are real, right? The gospel is not only the good news that you're forgiven, the gospel is the good news that God is keeping all of his promises through Jesus. It's this message from God that the promised one has come, the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, the descendant of Judah, the son of David, the one who can fulfill the Davidic covenant and restore God's blessing to his broken creation and defeat the powers of sin, the powers of evil, the power of death forever and reconcile this lost and dying world to God and bring the Spirit of God and change human hearts and enable us to experience God's presence and fill the earth with the glory of God. He has come and his name is Jesus and his title is the Christ. And his work on this planet has fundamentally changed everything. We are in a new era now. And we know that because God has a plan that he laid out in the scriptures. And he's going to accomplish that plan down to the last detail. And we're seeing in Luke that Jesus is the key to that whole plan. And so if you want to participate in what God is going to do through Jesus in the future, because his work is not done, there's more to come, then you need to turn from whatever gospel the world might be selling you right now and look to him as Savior and King. Because you know what? Augustus Caesar is dead. I'm telling you, Augustus Caesar had a gospel just like people do now. And back then, a lot of people believed it and thought, oh, gospel of Jesus, are you kidding me? Gospel of Augustus. But Augustus is dead. And the same thing is going to happen to all these gospels that the world is telling you. The world story is a made-up story. It's not a big enough story. The Bible story is real, and it's epic, and it changes everything, and Jesus proved that. That's what he's doing with these miracles. That's why there's only one man in the history of the universe who claimed to be God and has changed the world. And those miracles that he did, they were just the start because he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead and he's coming back and he's going to fix everything. And that's our message as a church. This is our gospel, the one we got from the apostles who died to take it out, to tell the world about this resurrected Messiah. And this is the one we have been commissioned to take to the world. This is our time. And we accept no counterfeits. And preaching this gospel and enjoying this gospel begins with getting Jesus right, knowing who he is. And so let's pray that God helps us know him, believe him, and love him as the one true Messiah. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this promise. Thank you that we know it. We are so privileged. Please, Lord, help us to love it, for this to actually be our gospel, not just the gospel we say we believe at church, but the gospel, the good news that gets us up, that drives us, because it's real. It's real. You rose from the dead. You're coming again. You are going to fix what is broken on this planet, and we're going to worship you for it. And right now, Lord, we want to enjoy the hope that we have in you, and we just need your help. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.